Good morning and welcome back to the Cook Bible Study with Anne. We can't wait to continue this journey through Acts together. We ask that you please take time after the podcast to leave us a review as it helps us to reach other people. Send this to your friends, your colleagues, your family. We're honored that you are choosing to continue to receive the word and study the word with us here this week. We hope you have an incredible week. Thank you for being here. We can't wait to see what God tells you and teaches you through this week's study. If you wish to share anything that you are receiving, please go to our Facebook page, Women's Bible Study with Anne. There you will find videos of each week's message where you can engage with others that are also continuing in this journey. We are praying for you, and we can't wait to see you again next week.
We love you now in the name of Jesus. And we want to thank you that you have called us together. There is something absolutely beautiful when we dwell together in unity. And our unity is over you, Jesus. Our unity is over you. We may not agree with every jot and tittle with one another, but you've left us your word to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. So we ask you now. We know that, Jesus, when you were knowing you were leaving, you said that the Holy Spirit would come, teach us all things, and bring into remembrance all things. We know you're the teacher. And I know when you fill me to do that, and then it's no longer, I'm out of the way, and I want to be out of the way today, so that what you want to accomplish is done today. And I thank you for the vessels that we all have become for your word. Let us be faithful, because your faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark around us. So we ask you now that we would receive power as Jesus spoke over us, that we would receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be your witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let it be, Lord, that you open doors in our lives for your word to go forth. In Jesus' name. So here we go. Let's go. Good morning. Good morning to podcast people and for the ones that watch on the stream. I just greet you in the name of Jesus. This is going to be our last official teaching for this year, 2025. We take a holiday time, and then we come back in January. And so this is going to be our last time to meet, and I thank you for joining in. We've got some people that listen on a regular basis that have become dear, and some of them I've never met. A couple of them I've met. Some are on there that I've never met, but I know their names now. So I just greet you in the name of Jesus. I want you to open and put your finger in it. Acts 17, where we're going to be today, Acts 17, verse 16 through 34. We're going to get to it in just a second, but we're going to just open with what I do. And for those of you that know me, you know well that over here on the table, we've got the prayers of Paul. I put them online so you can access them through the stream line. And it's the prayers of Paul. And the prayers of Paul have been significant in my life, and the prayers of Paul are significant in many of these women's lives, because it's praying the word of God. So I'm going to open with Ephesians 1 and understand that Ephesians is written by Paul to the church in Ephesus that we're going to meet in our next third journey. Next semester, we're going to meet the Ephesians. But he does write this prayer for them, and it's a powerful prayer. And I'm just going to open in prayer today. And it's Ephesians 1, verse 14. And it's going to be verse 15 and following. And I want to remind you, for those of you that have studied the book of Ephesians, that it's a waterfall at the beginning of all the things that are gloriously true about God and about our relationship with Jesus and about all that there is. It's just we called it a waterfall here. And then he prays for them. So we're going to just open in prayer to this prayer. And we do this now for this reason, because of all these glorious things, because of all the glorious realities that have been spoken. I too, having heard of the faith, of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists, and your love for all the saints. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayer. Here's the prayer. Lord, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And we pray this now for ourselves and for the people that we love, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Come, Lord. We pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Thank you, Lord. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of your might, Lord God, which you brought about in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Thank you, Lord. We are included in this prayer. It's not an isolated happening way back, but we're included here. And you, Lord God, put all things in subjection under your foot, under his foot, and you gave him as head over all things. Thank you, Jesus, that you are head over all things, which is your body, the fullness of you, who fills all in all. Thank you, Lord, that there is resurrection power displayed here, and we give you this decree prayer in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. I want you to turn before we get into Acts 17, because I'm just going to put a little beginning part to it, because what we're going to be talking about today is we're going into Athens. I did go to Athens, and I spent time in these places that we're going to be talking about, and I found it interesting and intriguing, but I must admit to you that I had a similar feeling in Athens than we're going to see that Paul had. But I want to take you, because I would call this message resurrection power. And so I want to take you to John chapter 11, verse 20. John chapter 11, verse 20. And this is a story that you're familiar with. Lazarus has died. This is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Lazarus has died. His sisters and Lazarus were Jesus's very special friends in the little town of Bethany, very close to Jerusalem. And these three were his beloved friends, very special. So much was about them. So we have this happening that Lazarus has died. His sisters, Mary and Martha, have written and asked Jesus to come before he died because they didn't want him to die. And Jesus tarried. And we know that. We talked about that when you remember that we talked about it at that point when we were studying the book of John. But let's look at this encounter, because we know that Martha sometimes gets a bad rap, doesn't she? That Mary gets all the accolades because she sat at Jesus' feet. But there's something powerful about Martha, and we're going to see it here. So we're in chapter 11 and verse 20. They've been gathering around the reality that Lazarus has died. They have wrapped him in grave clothes. He's been put in the grave. So he's been dead. And the girls, the sisters are grieving, and they are missing Jesus. And there is a little bit of angst and maybe a little bit of just total frustration that Jesus didn't get there in time. So we've got Martha, who I like. I like Martha a whole lot. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Don't you love that? Don't you love the picture of this woman who goes to meet him? And that's something that we're going to look at for the rest of this holiday season. We're going to go meet with him. We're going to go meet with him. We're going to go talk. We're going to be the Marthas here. And when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Amen? Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now understand that the Jews were in disagreement about resurrection. We know that the Sadducees, which was part of the main body of leaders, didn't believe in the resurrection. We know the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So even in the Jewish community, resurrection was a dividing point. And so she's making the declaration here, I know that he will be resurrected on the last day. Jesus said to her, this is the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful statements that Jesus makes. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So now Jesus has established the reality that he is the resurrection and the life, so that when he comes back and in resurrected form, they are confirmed and his established fact becomes an established fact at that point. And so we've got this beginning point of, well, what is resurrection? And why is that so significant to us? Because I can guarantee to you that when I started walking with Jesus, the reality that he had conquered death was the biggie for me. Because as a child, I had lots of concerns about that, lots of fear about that whole reality. And so I was one who understood so beautifully what it meant that he is the resurrection, and that he now lives inside of me. Because when I realized that at spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit came to live in me, to no longer be a visitation, but a habitation, that my very being became the habitation of the Holy Spirit. So we are going to now go into the book of Acts, and we're going to look at Acts 17. So let's turn there now to Acts 17. Verses 16 and following, I want to let those of you know that this area still looks very much like it did then. The area of the Acropolis, when you go into Greece, there is a huge mountain type, not a big mountain, but a small area of elevation that has the Acropolis. And all of you are familiar with what the Acropolis looks like. It had temples, but it had the Parthenon, which was the temple for the Athena, who was the one that Athens was named after. So we know that just by virtue of the fact of looking at the Acropolis at the top of that mountain has everything to do with what life was centered around in that area. Then we had the Parthenon, and you know what the Parthenon looks like. We could go to Nashville and see a replica of the Parthenon. And so we've got this picture in our head. I want you to understand that Acropolis-type places are all over Greece, actually. There used to be a lot of them, but they were areas of worshiping the gods. They were an area where they tried to look a little bit similarly, but this was the biggie. The one that was in Athens was the biggie. Because not only did you have people who were following the idols, but you had the think tank there. Now, the think tank was not as elevated as it had once been, the philosophers and those who were in leadership that we're going to look at, because we had the Acropolis, we had the Parthenon, and then we had the Areopagus, Areopagus. I am so sorry. You would not believe, Mike and I have laughed all week long because we have worked on this pronunciation, and I kept saying, Mike, why aren't you getting it? It's Areopagus, Areopagus. And I'd break it down for him. And so last night, I struggled with Areopagus, and Mike didn't. So what do you think about that one? But anyway, we've got the Acropolis, the Parthenon, and the Areopagus. And so the Areopagus is an interesting reality at this point because it used to meet on what they called Mars Hill. It was also called Areopagus. And when you come down from the Acropolis and you're circling that kind of mountain where it is, you come across this big hill, huge hill, and that's the Areopagus. And it's also called Mars Hill. And the idea is that they met on Mars Hill here, and you're going to see what happens on Mars Hill. But it was a place where they worshiped Zeus. And so there is a lot of idea about the gods, goddesses, idolatry. Understand this, that on the streets that Paul walks into that day, the streets are lined with idols. The streets are lined with beautiful things that you can still see there today. A lot of them, it's interesting that in Corinth, you see a lot of half idols where the top part's gone because a lot of destruction. We know right now that the Parthenon is being redone. So you can still see it, and it still looks very beautiful from a distance, but you see that it's gone into great disrepair, and they're trying to fix that. But we've got this area that Paul walks into. Now, you know that if you go someplace, we understand that he's alone. Because remember, we've been in Berea. We have been on that second missionary journey. And just to remind you, if you're new today, that the second missionary journey was Silas and Paul. And they started and came across the same area, and then they got stopped. And when they got stopped, they didn't know where to go because they're all the way to the Aegean Sea, and they are on the west side of the Aegean Sea. And the reality is that that's where they stopped. And then Paul has a vision to come over to Macedonia. Now understand that Greece is divided into two sections. And the top region is Macedonia, where we've been in this Bible study, because that's where he was called to. And the southern region is where we're going to be today, which is Athens and Corinth, predominantly. That's where we're going to be going. And the beautiful reality is that this country is, the flag that flies over Greece is a cross. And so there's all sorts of accolades to the journeys that took place in this land. And so I loved it. But, you know, Athens wasn't my favorite part, because it was a city, and it was a city that you almost know when you go into a place that there's been a spiritual struggle. We're going to be talking about the spiritual struggle that took place here. So we've got Paul going in. He had to leave in a hurry some of those Christ followers that had come to know Jesus in Berea. Because remember, when Paul comes across the Aegean Sea, he goes to Philippi. Huge church started there through an earthquake lashes and being in stocks. We know that Paul went through so much, and he kept on going. Then he went to Thessaloniki, and then he went to Berea. So we're not going to go into any more review than that, except to say to you that this is a man who has displayed tenacity. This is a man who's displayed courage. This is a man who has absolutely been somebody we want to imitate his faith. But I want to tell you that what takes place for him in Athens, he tells the Thessalonians in a letter that it was a hard time for him. That Athens was a hard time, and he was lonely. Because what had happened is he was taken out in the middle of the night, and they put him on a ship, and some of them went with him. But it wasn't Silas, and it wasn't Timothy, and it wasn't Luke, because we believe we left Luke up in Philippi. So we've got now Silas and Timothy left in Berea, it appears. It's, you have to kind of put it all together, piece it together. But here he is. They took him probably by sea. And for most of the places I looked, is the 300-mile journey to Athens. Some have said 200, so I haven't checked it out myself. I have been in that Aegean Sea, and it is absolutely gorgeous. It is beautiful. And God is just displayed in his creation in that place in an amazing way. But he's now down in Athens. Now, Athens is not the Berea. Remember Berea, he could feel their receptivity. It's like, I remember the first time that Mike ever taught for you guys in here. And he had, I don't even remember why he had to teach, but he came to teach, and he goes, wow, that is such a cool group of people to teach. And so I've gotten used to it because I feel that receptivity. Well, that's what Paul had just had in Berea. It was the way the Lord, I believe, got him ready to have a very difficult time. So here he is, and he's in Athens, and we're going to begin in verse 16, and we're going to just break it apart verse by verse, because it's got a lot of moving parts. Let's look at it. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16. Now Paul was waiting. We know that he left. Let's look at 15. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Paul for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as they departed. So the ones that had brought him to Athens are instructed then by Paul as they drop him off in this place, get them to come down quickly. Now he's waiting for him. He is going to move on. He's going to move on in power, but he's alone. And so now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Beholding has to do with a very intense, purposeful stare. We know that this word here that says that he was provoked comes from a word paroxysm, which means there is a huge storm going on within him. This is not an easy season. And he's got a huge storm, and we're going to see exactly what that storm is all about. But the word provoked is a very deep word, because there is a cloud of idolatry over the city. How many of you have been to places where there's a cloud over it spiritually? I can tell you that we have a place in Louisiana that I can feel that cloud over it. And as a child, I could even feel it. And so there's this reality that there are things that happen in cities that leave a fingerprint of opposition to the things of the kingdom. And so there's this storm within him. There's a cloud of idolatry over the city. And understand that there was a guy that came like 50 years after Paul had been there. His name was Pausanias. He was an observer of things. And he said that it's easier to meet a god in Athens than a man. And that makes sense, because from some of the statistics that come out, there were 30,000 idols and there were 10,000 people. And so when you think about going into a place where you walk down the street and the streets are lined with the gods and the goddesses that they have believed. Now we've got three groups of people that Paul is addressing here. We're going to talk about it in just a second. He goes in the synagogue. It's the first thing that he does, and he always did that. That was his practice, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, to the others that are coming. So we have them. We have the city people that we're going to meet in the Agora. All those A words, Agora. And so the reality, the marketplace was called the Agora, and in the Agora were the people who were caught up in this swirl of idolatry, that were inspired, were dependent upon their gods and their various gods. And then you had the philosophers. This region was known all over the world as the think tank place. And in being the think tank place, people came from all over the world to meet there and to dialogue with the philosophers, to have arguments, to speak your piece, to bring what you had to the table, and to see then whether it was okay. The Areopagus place was going to be a place. Then by the time Paul came, the Areopagus was a group of people who monitored what was going on in the Agora, in the places of where the people met. And they were a group of people. It wasn't just the Mars Hill, the Areopagus, but it was a group of people who congregated to have jurisdiction. They didn't have a lot of power, but they had a lot of sway, if you know what I mean. The people looked up to them. But this place had been a think tank for gathering the intellectuals from all over to talk about their philosophies. And so we've got Paul waiting. He's beholding the city full of idols. That is not a small thing for him. He is surrounded by darkness. Any of you ever been to a place, visited a family place, gone to places where you felt outnumbered? Have you ever felt outnumbered? Yeah, I think that happens. But what we're going to see, what Paul did here, is phenomenal, actually. But it takes a little bit of picking apart. So let's look at it. Because he's beholding. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, first place, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, there is no record here of any impact in that place. There's not the opposition. The Jews hadn't come down like they had from all the other cities to raise a ruckus against him. But there doesn't seem to be anything of power going on, that there's not the receptivity in the synagogue that he's had before. And so he's meeting with the God-fearing Gentiles, and then he goes into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And that's where all these think tank people or the idolatry people would come in, and they would speak their piece about the God that they followed or about the philosophy that they followed. So there's kind of two, three streams here going on that doesn't seem like there is a whole lot of impact in the synagogue here. We don't hear anything about that. And so my idea, as Mike and I have talked about this week, is it has prevailed into that place where people would normally be receptive. Does that make sense for that reason perhaps to be? And so now he's in the agora, which is the marketplace, in verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. What are the Epicureans? What are the Stoics? They are two groups of the predominant philosophical streams that had sort of dominated at this point. We've got the Epicureans, and I'm not going to give you all the information that I have gleaned out about them. You can look them up easily to see, well, what exactly did they believe? But the Epicureans believed that pleasure was of the highest good. Their philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. They believed that things came together as a congregation of atoms, and then when you died, there was no afterlife. You just poofed away. So there's not anything about afterlife, and there's happiness that is the buzzword. You're supposed to do things that only bring happiness, peace of mind. They are totally rejection of supernatural. So anything that has to do with supernatural, they reject immediately. Okay, so now think about this, because Paul's about to go into this environment. The Stoics, on the other hand, are very different. And the Stoics are, their main thing is grin and bear it. So their idea is to just grin and bear it. Now, you might feel a little more kindred with them because their highest virtue is to do good. So they were desirous of having that come forth from them. They extol that, and they believed in, for wisdom. They sought after wisdom and courage and justice and self-control. Big on self-control. But let's don't have fun. Let's be virtuous, but let's don't have fun. So let's just grin and bear it, because this is really tough and this is really awful. And they were pantheists, which means that they believed that God was in everything. So now I want you to just take note that this group of philosophers goes down to the agora, the marketplace, and they also are often, many of them, a part of that place that they're going to be meeting, Areopagus group of people that we're about to go to. And so we've met the Stoics and the Epicureans, and it's just interesting, because when you realize that you're surrounded by a people group who are definitely not your people, they're not your people that you are accustomed to dealing with. So Paul, here's Paul, but understand and remember this, that Paul is a Hellenistic Jew, meaning that he was from that region. He was from Tarsus, and so he was more of a cosmopolitan man. He was so well educated on many streams that he is the perfect person to meet up with these people. And so we're going to see some interesting things that Paul does when he is challenged by this group of people. And so these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers are conversing with him, and we know that conversing in the Greek ways, that there was a very specific way of dialoguing and asking questions and bringing forth the common things and bringing forth the things of disagreement. And so it was a way of conversing, and we see that here. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now that is a deep insult. The word idle babbler, has to do with the idea of a seed picker. And it was something that they used for people that would come into the agora, into the marketplace, and would just start spouting off what they believe. You've been around people who do that they're coming against what you have to say, and they're going off in this, and they're going off in that. So they are accusing him of being a plagiarist on all these different ideas. They are accusing him of being a very disconstructed type of arguer. They are frustrated by him. Now understand, they would not ask him to go up to Mars Hill if they didn't have something that was responding. Something that was, they weren't just dismissing him as an idle babbler. They were calling him that, but they didn't dismiss him as that. And that's interesting for me because I think that's really important. He seems, and this is what they're saying about him, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now we know this, that the Stoics believed that God was in everything, and so if there was a virtue or there was an idea, then that they could have the God of this or the God of that. And so they are saying that he has brought strange deities, and those deities are named Jesus and resurrection. They are not liking resurrection. So this is where you're beginning to see that there is the sticking point, the flash point between them and their philosophies and what Paul's bringing to the table, Jesus and resurrection. That's what we bring to the table. When we are speaking with those people who are sipping from a straw, or not a straw at all yet, or really sipping from a very long straw in anything that you might be bringing to the table, understand that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it is something that we are moving into as we study the book of Acts. And so they're accusing him now of bringing strange idols. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. So now word's gotten out, and they're now congregating maybe on Mars Hill. They may have been congregating somewhere else. It's interesting that Mars Hill is just a big kind of stony little hillside as you're coming down from the Acropolis. And so I remember being, that's Mars Hill? But we do know that they also met this group of leaders that were the Areopagus. These leaders were, in a judicial sense, going to check him out and figure out, well, where is he coming from, and do we give him any green light at all? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Verse 20, we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. So they've given him an open door. Here we go. And so now there's just this little idea of what the Athenians happen, what they're about. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They want to hear something new. Whether they receive that something new has to be determined. But the reality is that they take great pride in the fact that they are totally open to new things. So this is the framework, this is the atmosphere that Paul is suddenly in, something new. And so what Paul does, here we go, ladies and guys, because there's some guys on. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. Now what he does here is masterful, because they will not take flattery. That was one of the things that in my reading I saw all the time, is that the Areopagus would not receive flattery. This is not flattery, but it's very wise approach here, because he is taking something very obvious and he's giving a word to it. And do the word study when you go home on what that means of being religious in all respects. But he is giving them, he's opening the door for them to listen a little further. Everything that he shares is keeping that door open so that they listen to him, because what he's going to share with them is life. And so we've got this compliment, so to speak. But understand that these are very sophisticated and very indifferent people. I can't tell you how intimidating sophisticated and intimidating and indifferent people can be. All of you can say, I've been with the sophisticated and the indifferent. And when they're indifferent, you realize that there is something that just goes up, that just happens between you and them, that God can bring down for sure. Because people are so hungry to know resurrection, to know a personal relationship with the living God. And so here he goes. I observe you're very religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Historically, in that region, there were lots of different idols to the unknown God, because it was something, if they couldn't label it, then they would just say it was an unknown God. But this was one that was well known in that, for him to see that this was an idol with the inscription to an unknown God. Wow. So look what he does. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Don't forget that. What you don't know and what you have proclaimed that you don't know. Now he's really talking to the Stoics here, but he's talking to all those who have gathered up there to hear, well, what is this group of people going to say about him? And so he's saying that this is what you believe, and you don't know this God. And I'm going to tell you who he is. So here he goes. And he said, the God who made the world. Now, right away, that's going to make some of this philosophical ideas cause them to rise up against it. Because they didn't believe in a creator God. They didn't believe in a God that was in control of all things. And so we've got these points that Paul is going to make that are absolutely powerful. And so we've got the first one that we've got right here embedded in verse 24, and it has to do with being a creator God. And so the creator God has been talked about and introduced here. This unknown God that he has is the creator God. And they're going, we don't believe in creation. We don't believe that this was created. These were atoms coming together. And we've made this a God and that a God. But he says, the God that is unknown here, that I'm going to tell you about, is a creator God. And all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So we've got now this incredible reality that he is undoing the idolatry that is everywhere. And he says it's not in made with hands. That the creator God is the one that created those things. And you can't make anything that would create look like him, because he made you. Neither is he served by human hands. What did they do? They served their gods. They did sacrifices to their gods. They believed that they needed to appease their gods. They believed that they had to bring something to make everything okay between their gods and them. And so he says, this God, he is not served by human hands. You can't serve him with human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, where would you have been, ladies, in your unsaved state if you'd been sitting there listening to this? You think about the ears that were hearing him for all their lives. They've been living under the shroud, the cloud of idolatry, or the cloud of not really understanding the philosophical views of these over here. There was a divide between the people groups, from Jews to the idolatry people and to these intelligentsia people. And so here we've got all this going on, and then he just brings in the truth about God, that he's a creator God. He is a giving God. He's a providing God. He doesn't need things to be sacrificed to him. So all of a sudden, he's really speaking, and my guess is you could have heard a pin drop. Because when you begin to talk about our God, so often people who are clamoring or people who are in angst or people who are feeling a dread about life, get quiet. And all of a sudden, there's just no sound. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. They didn't like that. This is going against their very substance of what they believe. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off. For each one of us, for in him, now this is a very interesting thing that he's about to do, because he is going to present to them a God who is in control. He is going to present to them the God who is the ruler of all. Now, if they believed in Zeus, which many of them did, then they had kind of an idea about the big God, because that was who he was. But look at what Paul does here, because I love this. And I didn't really think I fully grasped it. I grasp it a lot better now than I did then. But in verse 28, look at what he does. For in him we live and move and exist. We live and move and have our being. We're familiar with that verse, aren't we? But do you know that that verse comes from one of their poets? And so that, so he is quoting Epiphan, let's see what his name is. Epiphanes, I think, something like that. He's very, let's see. Let me give it, I got to give you his name. His name is Epimenides. And this is a poem that they were very familiar with. And it was a poem about Zeus. So Epimenides was somebody that they extolled. They looked up to his understanding, his ability to comprehend and to understand them as a people group. But he was also extolling the virtues of Zeus, of the god that they was the top god, so to speak. So now he is not quoting from the Old Testament here. Not at all. He doesn't use scripture here. And so I want to say to you something that I think is very important, because sometimes we feel like we've got to bowl somebody over with what we know about scripture, that we want to bowl somebody over with bringing forth everything that we have known or we've memorized or that we've gotten all the promises and things. But what Paul does here is he quotes one of their poets about one of their gods. But what he's doing is he's taking their attack and he is saying this unknown God that these poems are about is about the one true God, who is the creator God, the one who created heaven and earth. And so he's got this incredible, for in him we move and have our being. And then he quotes another poet, Erastus. And so let's look at this verse again. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. So that, there we go. He is presenting the creator God who has created us. And so they knew that this was by Erastus, and this was a poem that was again about Zeus. And now he's making the connection, he's connecting the dots between what they believe and what they revere and what they understand, and he's connecting those dots to them, to the unknown God that they could listen about because they had an idol to that. But now he's presenting the one true God. And look at how he does that. This is such a masterful piece of ideas put together. We're his offspring, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone in an image found by the art and thought of man. I want to introduce to you again Isaiah. Isaiah 40. We did Isaiah 40 a lot last week. Mike's favorite verse about the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And then my verse at the end of Isaiah 40 that has everything to do with the Lord piercing through the darkness of a teenage girl's life with even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We went over that last week, but in the middle of Isaiah 40, we have got what was embedded in Paul's very being, because he knew this probably by memory. And he describes this very thing that he is countering here about idols. And let's just read it, because this is embedded through the Old Testament, but here Isaiah puts it down. Verse 18 of Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idols, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out like the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. So embedded in Paul's very being is the knowledge of what idols do and what idols are about, and that we will have no God before us. So we know that that is part of the very fabric of his Jewish heart, his heart that had come in as a Jew. And so he is bringing his very embedded Jewish beliefs and doctrines, but he's doing it in a way that they can receive it by quoting poets from their very arsenal of knowledge and understanding. And so we've got this incredible description from the Old Testament of what idols are and how great our God is. And now we get to the best part of his sermon. And so this is, we love it. Verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, we always know when there is a therefore that whatever took place before that is significant for moving on to the next business. So we've got all this that he has just said, that he's a creator God, that he gives, that he rules, all of those things that he has just told them about the unknown God that is God Almighty, the God that he worships, the God who he's bringing to them. And so look what he does. He's now bringing Jesus in, but look at how he does it. Verse 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, okay? So he's overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So now he's calling in the reality of repentance. We know repentance. When we think of repentance, we think of what you did before, when you got saved, that you repented and you came into knowledge of Jesus. I will say you, tell you that repentance is something all along the line of our relationship with him, because he's constantly bringing us into deep, calling to deep at the sound of the waterfall. And so often we're going to need to repent, which means to change your mind, because there's things that you've held on to from your past that you have to change your mind and let go of because they weren't kingdom things. We may have theology points that we embraced at one point, and then the Lord shows us in his word that we have to change our minds. And so that's why we study, like the Bereans, like we talked about last week, is that we are to be Bereans who study, so that when we come to that place of this command, he's giving us the command even in here, because in front of me are Christ followers. In front of me are people who are growing in the true knowledge of Jesus. But sometimes we're called to repent. Wow, I believe something that wasn't true. Thank you, Lord. So that's why he always wants us to be teachable. He wants us to be people who stay teachable. And so I love the word repent there, because he's calling them to repent of the ideas that have formed them away from the one true God. And so he says, repent. And then he gives us verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So now they're going, ooh, we don't like that idea. We don't believe in a judge. We don't believe in a God who is going to judge us. But this is unsettling to them. And then he goes, judge the world. And then he said, in righteousness, how? Through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. Does he use the name Jesus yet here? Appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Resurrection. And let me tell you, look at what happens right after he does that. Because he is saying, this unknown God raised from the dead a man who we know to be Jesus, the Son of God, fully man. We know that. And so he has lots more to explain to them, doesn't he? But he's opening the door. He's hoping to open the door to their hearts and bring, I have a place of conversation. But look what happens. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. There were three responses here. There was mockery. But others said, we'll hear you again. We shall hear you again. Kind of a dismissal, but kind of a half-open door. So here we go, because they're going, something resonated there. And we know that in my life, it took a year of wrestling. I think the Christians at University of Arizona got weary of me. They did, because I always had tons of questions. And then we shall hear again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst. It's over. The conversation is now over. But look what happens. But some men joined him and received. Some men actually did receive and believed. And among whom also was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others. with them. Now, we don't hear a lot about what happened in Athens, but we do know that there was an impact, and there was the testimony that came there. And so the reality was that this was the ending, because we now go into Corinth. Next semester, we go into Corinth. But I wanted to close with something that I felt like the Lord wanted me to circle back to with all of us in here and for the group at home. It is very important that we understand, all the way through the book of Acts, we have been understanding the promises that you will receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that the surpassing greatness of His power toward those who believe. We see the idea of the resurrection power for those of us that believe. And so what I felt really clearly about last night, yesterday afternoon actually, was that I was going to leave all of us in here with some verses. And so we're going to turn to those verses. I gave them to Sherry. I gave them, and so I'm going to say them out loud for the podcast. But we're going to turn to these verses, and I wanted to have you turn to Romans. If you have your scriptures in front of you, it's Romans chapter 6, verse 45. And what we're going to do is we're just going to pray them and declare them, because it's important for us to remember, to do this in remembrance. We are continually needing to be reminded. All the way through the book of Peter, there is just this idea of remembrance, because Peter understood how important it was to be reminded, because he needed a lot of reminding. And so the reality is that this is our opportunity in here to get launched to a Christmas holiday, a Thanksgiving holiday, that we will be meeting people in our lives often that don't share our worldview, do not share our walk with Jesus. And so when we are meeting with those people that we love as much as anything, we want to be wise. We want to do it with that wisdom, and we want to do it with the excitement of knowing that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so let's look at Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Thank you, Lord, that through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Glory be to God. Don't forget that picture of baptism is so significant. Kelly's got her baptism shirt on, and Kelly, you could just stand up and let everybody see your baptism shirt, because Kelly got baptized a few weeks ago. And it was just one of those beautiful times where God gave us a rainbow, and He gave us the ability to see things in this newness of life. Because a couple were getting rebaptized. They needed to have that confirmation again. And a couple of them, one of them being Kelly and one of them becoming our six-year-old Knox, was baptized. And you know that what happened is we had a rainbow afterwards. And it was an incredible double rainbow, and it showed up outside, and it was, everybody went outside. And so for the next week, Knox was just trying his best to remember what that looked like, because it was so significant to him. And he didn't really get it until Nicole, who'd been one of those that had gotten baptized, our artist friend, our violinist in here that you guys know, Nicole did a beautiful picture of that rainbow. And she put it on Facebook. And when she put it on Facebook, my daughter went, "That's what Knox is drawing." And all the colors were the same. He'd gotten the order of the colors. It was just that whole thing of doing that from horizon to horizon. It was a full rainbow, wasn't it, Kelly? It was gorgeous. But it was such a beautiful picture of that newness of life that is promised here in the scripture, that when the picture of baptism is that you're buried with Him and that you rise to new life. And sometimes we miss that whole beautiful reality because maybe it happened when we didn't fully understand it. Or maybe the person that baptized us didn't fully understand what it meant. But what it meant is right here, that it is a picture of the newness of life. And glory be to God. Okay, so we've got Romans now, Romans 8. Verse 11, these are the letters. This is the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Thank you, Lord. We pray that in, Lord, as we thank you that the reality that it's Christ in us, that you give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells in us. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious truth that kept Paul going, that kept those going that were getting so many discouragement times. Thank you, Lord. I want you to turn to Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10, he wrote this to the church at Philippi, and it is a glorious letter. We know the church of Philippi. It was started with that jailer. It was started with Lydia, and it was started with that demonic bound girl. And so we know that it started with an earthquake. And so he's writing this letter. He loved the Philippians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Lord God, we want to thank you today that you are wanting to reveal to us the power of your resurrection and then the fellowship of your suffering being conformed to your death in order that we may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. Lord, any place in any of us that has grown apathetic, tired, weary, places that have just dried up and are dying, we are asking you for resurrection power, that you would ignite us again for this season that's coming on planet Earth, that we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be on display of your power in us, not us, but your power. So we want to thank you for it in Jesus' name. I want you to turn to Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12. I hope I got this one right. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is us, ladies. Lord, we ask you today, we give thanks to you that you've qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Lord, we pray that the places of darkness in our lives come into the light and we are set free. We thank you, Jesus, that we give thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in that inheritance. Lord, let us not leave one thing on the table that you have left for us to inherit. Don't let us leave one thing on the table that is what you intend for us to walk in. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 6:14. Now he's writing this to the Corinthians, who you're going to meet next semester. The Corinthians were an interesting bunch. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So Lord, today as we get ready to go on our holiday and do the things that are beautiful and wonderful in this season, we ask you to show us how to embrace it with great truth and joy. We ask you to show us how to walk in a manner pleasing to you, to walk in wisdom, to be able to not shrink away when somebody has good arguments against us, but show us how to be wise as Paul, to imitate his faith. Show us how that looks, Lord. But we pray right now that we are going to operate from that place of knowing that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That you are going to enable us to be those who display or on display with your power. The people that are going to meet us are going to not see us, but they're going to see who is in us. And they're going to want what we have. We ask you for this. We pray this in and we declare it now as truth because this is in your word. So we thank you now for that very beautiful resurrection power. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.